Welcome. Thank you for attending the last of our concurrent Friday presentations. This is session 272, titled Hidden in Plain Sight, The Original Faith of Jesus Christ. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. We invite all here to practice looking at all Mormon experiences as legitimate Mormon experiences, no matter how diverse they may be. The session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. We hope you are taking time to purchase goods from vendors, including booksellers like Benchmark Books. Please support Mormon Studies by supporting our vendors. The session is 90 minutes long. We ask both audience and presenters to keep within the framework. After this session, many attendees are gathering at the local Crown Burger, a Utah tradition. Please return on time for a plenary with Dr. Gregory Prince. Seats will fill up quickly, and that really will happen. About this presentation, the primary significance of the Book of Mormon is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that all humanity must come to him by executing the law and commandments given in the Sermon on the Mount. Today, the sermon is hidden in plain sight, obscured by economics, traditions, and over-familiarity. This panel seeks to explore topics around the sermon such as equality, institutions, families, religious worship, and missionary work. We'll start with Jeff Savage, who has two accounting degrees from BYU and a graduate degree from the University of Illinois. He and his musical engineer wife have four kids, two dogs, two cats, and 14 chickens. They reside in the Bible Belt, where she homeschools their children, and he teaches strangers' children at the University of South Carolina. Next will be Chris Park. Chris was a wildland firefighter before graduating from UVU Paramedic School. He currently is enrolled in nursing school at Ameritech College and is employed as an EMT at a residential youth care facility. He's married with two dogs. Jared Livesey will finish up the session. Jared sells alarms, and he and his wife live in Bakersfield, California. Now for the presentation.
Thank you, Cheryl. It's now 12 chickens. We've lost a couple, thanks to my dog, which is extra sad. So Joseph Smith, in the infamous King Follett discourse, said, "The apostle says this is eternal life, to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. My first object is to find out the character of the only wise and true God." In that same lecture, Joseph also taught that so soon as we begin to understand the character of God, he begins to unfold the heavens to us. This message is a commentary on the character of God as found in the teachings of the Book of Mormon. I'm not sent by any means, so I'm confined to use the use of scriptures and other witnesses of God, mostly in nature, and for my own life, to comment on God's nature. That's my purpose today. The Book of Mormon, and more succinctly, the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us God's character. This is necessary if we are to know and understand him or them, which is eternal life. A correct understanding of God's character is also necessary for saving faith. Correct ideas of the character of God are necessary in order to exercise faith in him unto life and salvation. Without correct ideas of his character, men could not have power to exercise faith in him unto life and salvation. Correct ideas of his character, as far as God's character is concerned, in the exercise of faith in him, lay a sure foundation for the exercise of it. That's from Joseph Smith's Lectures on Faith, number 4. So, having established that it is necessary to understand God's character to be saved, let's study the sermon. In the sermon at Bountiful, Christ lays out a sermon very similar to the one in the Bible, but there are some interesting differences. One of which is a new beatitude, or a new blessed. It starts off, and he says this, "Blessed are ye if ye shall believe in me and be baptized." "More blessed are they who shall believe the word of witnesses." This is me paraphrasing now. Whether the ministers are those who simply witnessed his return or who were called by him directly. Going back. "And who come down in the depths of humility and be baptized. For Christ says he will baptize them with fire and with the Holy Ghost." This little snippet, this first blessed or beatitude, gives us the pattern of Christ's life, of his character, and we follow throughout and see how it's mapped in the Beatitudes as well. The first step is to believe. Second step is to be baptized. Third is to be humble, to be meek, be poor in spirit. Fourth is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The fifth is to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be a peacemaker even when persecuted or when falsely accused. So going back over these, over this pattern, we're first told that we're blessed if we believe. It is hard to believe. It's hard to believe in this world where it seems like any source of authority lies, and they have an underlying motive, whether it's wealth and gain or popularity or the fear of men. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe anyone who says that they know something. It's hard to believe the scriptures. It's hard to believe. But we must first believe. That's the first step. And then be baptized. Right? Baptism is, among many other things, a spiritual symbol, or a symbol, a physical symbol, of the spiritual descent that must follow. Christ then tells us we're blessed if we're humble. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn, both for themselves and for others. These characteristics, right, the dissension, descending, condescending to love your fellow men, to be meek, to realize that you are poor, are necessary to then hunger and thirst after righteousness. Once we've done these, once we've been this humble person, we immediately start finding God. As Joseph said in the beginning, soon as we begin to understand the character of God, he begins to unfold the heavens to us. The problem is, once you hunger and thirst after righteousness, it doesn't always mean you reach it. At least for me, it's common when someone starts to wake up, right? The initial response is to look around and say, "Oh man, but Chris isn't woke. He hasn't woken up, or he's not walking, and man, Emily's still asleep." It's, at least for me, it's my natural inclination, as soon as I start to do something well, to obey a commandment, to follow a principle that I find from God, to immediately go out and look at how others are not doing that as well as I am now that I've done that. And that might just be me. But if we are actually hungering and thirsting after righteousness, it will lead to mercy. Because Christ follows it up with, "Be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers." The search for righteousness can lead to pride. It can lead to someone looking out and saying, "I'm better than someone else for these reasons." But if you find righteousness, if you find him who is righteous, you will find that he is merciful. "Whosoever repenteth and hardeneth not his heart, he shall have claim on mercy through my only begotten Son under remission of his sins, and these shall enter into my rest." This is in Alma. We see this with many people in the scriptures, and we'll kind of go into them a little bit more. But I think Lehi's dream is a great explanation of this. So in Lehi's dream, after there's some wandering in the wilderness and some praying to God for direction, Lehi finds a tree, and those who find the tree fall down at their feet, right? Again, they have this humbling experience. They fall down they kneel down at the tree, and they partake of the fruit. There's another group that are also kind of parallel to them. They've gone along this path. To them, they're moving righteously. But the second group is in this beautiful building, right? This great and spacious building, or this temple. And rather than being humbly on their knees, they're pointing the finger of scorn at others. They are they're judging, right? They're using this fact that they have this righteousness or this religion. They've entered into this great and spacious building. It's beautiful there. Clearly God is with us. If you read the description of the clothes that they're wearing, it matches the description of the temple clothes that are found in Exodus. Or what, in the Pentateuch, how's that? And so I would suggest that following Christ's character, one test for whether you are in the building or in the tree is where your heart is towards your fellow man. Alma also teaches later on after what I quoted above, "Therefore he that will harden his heart, the same receiveth the lesser portion of the word. And he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word until it is given unto him to know the mysteries of God until they know them in full." I'll add as an aside, the greatest mystery of God appears to be, what is God like? Who is God? Not what God looks like or where he lives or, you know, looking past Kolob, but what is God like? For that's who I should be. "And they that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word until they know nothing concerning his mysteries. And then they are taken captive by the devil and led by his will down to destruction." I think Alma in this context is using it, hardening your heart about the word. But what does the word tell us to do? The word tells us to love God and to love our fellow men. So if you find that in your hunger and thirst for righteousness, your heart is hardened towards your fellow man, then I would suggest that you're maybe skewing towards the building rather than towards the tree. Christ follows these by saying that we are told to avoid anger, which is difficult. Calling your brother Raka, which is just a Greek transliteration. Supposedly, it comes from the word Rika, which means empty one. And I've heard and read various meanings for this, but for me, calling someone empty suggests that you're saying they have no light. Right? And maybe what you're saying is because you're not following God the way I'm following God, you're empty. Clearly, there's no God inside of you. So we're not supposed to do that. Nor are we to say that anyone is a fool for what they do. As we know, we're all fools, we're all beggars. And Christ seems to be serious about this. He says, "Therefore, if you shall come unto me, or shall desire to come unto me, and remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, go thy way unto thy brother, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come unto me with full purpose of heart, and I will receive you." This is a higher standard than at first it appears. Because this isn't remembering that you have aught against your brother, and then you can go and repent and forgive that person. This is the other way. You remember that your brother has something against you, so you first go and be reconciled to your brother before going to God. What does that say about God's character? God cares more, it would appear, God cares more that we are at one with our fellow man than we are at one with him. And I say it that way even though that's not quite true, because if we are at one with our fellow man, I think we will be at one with God. But that's so different than the way, I have often practiced. So as a suggestion from someone who's failed a lot, if you find your prayers are often unanswered, one prayer to ask is to ask who you should be reconciled with. That prayer has been answered fairly quickly, even though it's often not someone I want to talk to right away. What it comes down to with this is, I don't think we can come unto God if we're burdened, you know, if we have a big backpack of judgment towards others. Right, we're told not to be angry, we're told not to call our brother a fool or an empty one, or to even have someone that has something against us. Now, you can't always help that, but anyway, this is what Christ says, so we have to go with what he says. So there's kind of a lot there, right? There's a lot of blesseds, there's a lot of don't do this, and I skipped over a lot of it. Is there a way to kind of consolidate this idea into one, you know, simple principle or one idea? Probably, this is probably not the best one, but this is one that I came up with, and it's found in the Book of Mormon. So in 4th Nephi, it's just a little line. It says, "Every man to deal justly with his neighbor." Now that phrase is fascinating, right? Because it suggests that you extend justice towards yourself rather than the other way around, right? Typically, I apply mercy for my own actions and justice for others' actions. Right? Someone cuts me off on the road, they're a jerk, they you know, clearly they're putting me and my children at safety. If I do that, it's because I was not paying attention or I was in a real big hurry. Maybe I have to go to the hospital to save my child. We do the opposite, right? We are just with others and we're merciful with ourselves. But God is not like that, right? God holds himself up to, God is a just God, a just and holy God. But God is also merciful with us, right? We who are unholy, unjust creatures. Anyway, every man to deal justly with his neighbor. That seems to be a necessary step if we want to go towards a Zion, if you want to go towards where God is and live with God, be with God, then we must deal justly with our neighbor by exacting justice of ourselves and applying mercy towards others, that we may be the children of our Father who is in heaven. So what else does God do? God, Nephi tells us, or the angel tells Nephi, condescended, right? Con to be with and descend is to go down. God removed his godlike status and came down and joined us to be with us. And that's important for us if we would be like him. Right? If we want to be children of our Father who's in heaven, we should act like our Father, which means we should offer up a sacrifice in similitude to his. The lectures of faith teach us about this. When a man has offered in sacrifice all that he has for the truth's sake, not even withholding his life, but believing before God that he has been called to make this sacrifice because he seeks to do his will, he does know most assuredly that God does and will accept his sacrifice and offering, and that he has not nor will seek his face in vain. Under these circumstances, then, he can obtain the faith necessary for him to lay hold on eternal life. How can this be true? Like, how can it be necessary to lay on the altar all that we have? Because the Lord did the same thing. God doesn't ask anything of us that God was not willing to do himself. This is how we ascend, right? To ascend, we must first descend. To ascend to where Christ is, we must descend below all things. To go forwards, we must go backwards, right? Just like the proverbial crab who has to walk backwards because their claws are too heavy, or just like the fruit tree that must be pruned back before it can start bearing fruit, we must go backwards if we want to go forwards toward God. And again, I think it's important to remember that Christ only asks of us what he has done. This is quoting someone else as well. As a result of what the Lord suffered, there is no condition, physical, spiritual, or mental, that he does not fully understand. He knows how to teach, comfort, succor, and direct any who come to him seeking forgiveness and peace. This is why the prophet wrote, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And again, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Christ obtained this knowledge by the things he suffered. He suffered that we might avoid sin by being obedient to his commandments. None of us need harm one another if we will follow him. He knows fully the consequences of sin, and so he teaches his followers how to avoid sin. The Book of Mormon teaches us that he shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled which saith he will take upon him the pains and sicknesses of his people, and he will take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death which bind his people, and he will take upon him their iniquities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. Alma teaches us here that it really is about Christ coming down to help us. Right? This was not for him, it was for us. Christ can bring peace to any soul. He can help those who come to him. He can help them love. He can help us love our fellow man. somehow Christ found a way to come down and sacrifice and to pay the price for all of us. And he did that because of love. He must therefore be able to teach us how to do this as well. There are many stories in the Book of Mormon that teach us something like this. There's the great story of the Anti-Nephi Lehis, right? This group of fairly recent converts who, in the face of danger, in the face of violence, bury their swords, their weapons of war, they bury the words of war, they bury the words of anger, the words of judgment. They bury the need to judge someone else, to judge their own right to live over someone else's. And because of that, and because of their love for their brethren, not only were they saved, but a large other group of people were saved as well. Right, we see in this a pattern of Christ's character. Right, God came down to save his creation that wasn't going the way it could have gone. To be like him, we must do the same, for he is the prototype of the saved man. Joseph teaches in Lecture of Faith number 7 that the real difference between a saved person and not one that's not saved is this. We conclude as to the answer of this question, there will be no dispute among those who believe the Bible that it is Christ. All will agree in this, that he is the prototype or standard of salvation. In other words, he is a saved being. And if we should continue our interrogation and ask how it is that he is saved, the answer would be because he is a just and holy being. And if he were anything different from what he is, he would not be saved. For his salvation depends on his being precisely what he is and nothing else. For if it were possible for him to change in the least degree, so sure would he fail of salvation and lose all his dominion, power, authority, and glory, which constitutes salvation. For salvation consists in the glory, authority, majesty, power, and dominion which Jehovah possesses and in nothing else. And no being can possess it but himself or one like him. Thus says John in his first epistle, "Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And any man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Why purify himself as he is pure? Because if they do not, they cannot be like him. Now, if you're paying attention, and of course it's easier for me because I have words bolded and accented, it's clear that Christ held himself to a very, very high standard, right, to the standard of justice, in the which he did not change it to one degree, right? Isaiah says that his face was as flint, and you strike metal on flint to create fire, right, because it's so straight and so hard. God desires as well for us to be like him, even though it seems to me an impossible task to be like God, to be like our Savior. He has commanded us a lot of times to do this. "I would that you should be perfect, even as I, or your Father in heaven, is perfect," he says on one occasion. Another time he says, this is from Moroni, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that ye may be filled with this love which he has bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that you may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified, even as he is pure. Amen." And again, Christ, in his prayer to the Father, says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me." Right? Christ doesn't claim any special place. He wants to be at one with his followers. He wants to be at one with his Father. He wants us to be at one with each other as well. But what if you can't do that? What if we are still encompassed about by the many sins which do so easily beset us? The Book of Mormon answers this question too. If we can make our sole desire to follow God's word, then that counts. Somehow, that merciful standard can be applied to us while God holds himself to the standard of justice. Remember that God's work and his glory, God's desire, is to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. And God is pretty patient. God is incremental. If you look at a plot of land, and let's say the land is cleared of every living thing, pretty soon, something will start to grow. Weeds, grasses. The earth hates having bare soil. After that, you'll start to see some shrubs growing, maybe a little bit of bushes, and you'll get a little bit more life can live there. You know, rabbits can live underneath the bush, have a little bit more life. Fast forward another 100 years, 150 years, depending on where it is. If we're going in South Carolina, where we are, then pine trees start to spring up. And pine trees are the weeds of the forest. They don't need much to grow on, and yet they grow really big. But they also dump a lot of stuff. They're always dumping pine needles, the big pine cones. And as a landowner, if you're trying to keep your grass perfect, you hate pine trees. But if you're God and you're trying to prepare the soil that it may grow an olive tree, for instance, pine trees are great. Right? They leave so much, and there's so much space there that it creates this soft, loamy soil after another few hundred years, which creates space for oak trees to be planted by squirrels and other animals. As the oak trees grow and they get old, conveniently they have holes, they lose limbs. Oak trees are very messy, which means more animals can live in there. And as these animals come and grow, they fertilize the ground, right? They dung the ground, they dig about the tree, and eventually that old oak tree dies. But because these animals have been dunging about it and digging about the soil, there's space there and the soil has been prepared so that one of those seeds from a berry or a fruit that they ate can be planted. And voila, you have an apple tree, you have a holly tree or a pecan tree or a peach tree. God is very, very patient, and if the goal is to get a fruit tree, it will happen. And it can start from nothing, but it doesn't happen today or overnight. And it's the same with us. The gods are okay taking their time to create fruit. I don't know anything, but in my mind, it seems that even if there were just a handful of people, a handful of couples that became eternal, that become saved, like in Abraham and Sarah, that this whole process was worth it. The whole thing is worth that. This whole creation was worth those people. Because if you're eternal, you go on forever. And there is no end. And so even if this whole creation was for that one couple, it would have been worth it. Now, we won't go into my beliefs for everything, but I want to conclude really quickly. And before I conclude, I want to read Alma talks about desires. Like I said, it's hard to get there. We may know the standard, but it is a difficult standard to live or even to think about. And so we have this from Alma. He says, "It is requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works." Right? This is how it is. "And if their works were good in this life, and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. And if their works were evil, they shall be restored unto him for evil." Again, law of the harvest, what you plant is what you sow. Very easy. "Therefore," going back to Alma, "all things shall be restored to their proper order, everything to its natural frame. The one restored to happiness according to his desires for happiness, or to good according to his desires of good, and the other to evil according to his desires of evil. For as he has desired to do evil all the day long, even so shall he have his reward of evil when the night cometh. So it is on the other hand. If he hath repented of his sins and desired righteousness until the end of his days, even so shall he be rewarded unto righteousness. These are they that are redeemed of the Lord. Yea, these are they that are taken out, that are delivered from that endless night of darkness, and thus they stand or fall. For behold, they are their own judges whether to do good or evil." I don't know if you caught that, but there's a shift there. Right? There's a shift in that. This is what Alma says. If he hath repented of his sins and desired righteousness, even so shall he be rewarded unto righteousness. Right? As we know, to repent in Hebrew and Aramaic means to turn around and go home. Right? It doesn't have the same as our Latin or English-based pen or pain or penalty or penance. It doesn't have that same meaning in these other languages. But if we repent and desire righteousness, then we are rewarded as if that's what we did. At least that's how I read Alma. Again, this is God applying mercy to us and justice to himself. So how do you summarize these things? I don't know. But you know, in my mind, you deal justly with yourself, you deal mercifully with your neighbor, you mourn with those that mourn, you comfort those that stand in need of comfort. You attempt to be God's friend. Not someone that just needs and needs and needs, but a friend of God. You reconcile yourself with your brother before you go up to God. We drove here from South Carolina. That's a far drive. We have 4 kids, 8 and under. And sometimes I feel like I've had these little insights of what God must be like, because it's like, man, if you guys could just get along, that's all I want. Like, just get along. Just don't fight. And that would be great. And I could drive for days. But man, 5 minutes of fighting kids in the back of the car is, you know, it's hell. And this life is similar. You know, I think it's similar. We're here, and I think God just wants us to reconcile ourselves with each other. And then go talk to me, right? Then come and we'll do the cool, flashy visions and the, you know, the stuff that you want. More important it is to know and love our fellow man. Like, let's follow the pattern set out by the brother of Jared, by King Lamoni, by the Almas, or by that nameless Lamanite king of kings who fell down on his knees and then fell out on his face and was willing to give away everything and anything to know God. Believe. Be humble. Hunger after righteousness. And if you do, you will find Moroni's promise fulfilled. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in him. Deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is his grace sufficient for you, that by his grace you may be perfect in Christ. And if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. And again, if ye by the grace of God are perfect in Christ and deny not his power, then are you sanctified in Christ by the grace of God through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is the covenant of the Father unto the remission of your sins, that you become holy without spot. Again, this is all by the grace of God that we become perfect. We just need to desire it. But it has to be our only desire. Christ tells us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. The sermon is Christ's response to living in a fallen world. It is the seed that should be planted in our hearts. And if we have faith enough, or even a desire to have faith, to plant that sermon, to plant that seed or that word in our hearts, I believe it will grow. And at least from my own experience, I testify that the joyous fruits of knowing the Lord will come from that experiment. But if we do not keep this, we can in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. All kingdoms have a law given. There are many kingdoms, for there is no space in which there is no kingdom, and no kingdom in which there is no space. Unto every kingdom is given a law, and unto every law there are certain bounds and also conditions. All beings who abide not in those conditions are not justified. For intelligence cleaveth unto intelligence. Wisdom receives wisdom. Truth embraces truth. Virtue loves virtue. Light cleaves unto light. Mercy has compassion on mercy and claims her own. Justice continues its course and claims its own. Judgment goes before the face of him who sits upon the throne and governs and executes all things. Come and see. The Book of Mormon has what we need to be healed today. And I say these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Glad we could draw such a crowd. I told Jeff we should invite these people to dinner with us tonight, but crown burger sounds better. To set the stage for what I want to share, I'm going to read an excerpt from a book called The China Study, written by T. Colin Campbell and his son Thomas. He says, "Nutrition represents the combined activities of countless food substances. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. To illustrate this principle, I only need to take you through the biochemical perspective of a meal. Let's say you prepared a sautéed spinach with ginger and whole grain ravioli shells, stuffed with butternut squash and spices, topped with walnut tomato sauce. The spinach alone is a cornucopia of various chemical components. You've just introduced a bundle of nutrients into your body. In addition to this extremely complex mix, when you take a bite of that ravioli with its tomato sauce and squash filling, you get thousands and thousands of additional chemicals all connected in different ways in each different food. Each of these food chemicals interacts with the other food chemicals in your body's chemicals in very specific ways. It is an infinitely complex process, and it is literally impossible to understand precisely how each chemical interacts with every other chemical. We will never discover exactly how it all fits together. The chemicals we get from the foods we eat are engaged in a series of reactions that work in concert to produce good health. These chemicals are carefully orchestrated by the intricate controls within our cells and all through our bodies. These controls decide what nutrients go where and how much of each nutrient is needed and when each reaction takes place. Our bodies have evolved with this infinitely complex network of reactions in order to derive maximal benefit from whole foods as they appear in nature. The misguided may trumpet the virtues of one specific nutrient or chemical, but this thinking is too simplistic. Our bodies have learned how to benefit from the chemicals in food as they are packaged together. I cannot stress this enough, as it is the foundation of understanding what good nutrition means. If you understand that all things have their likeness, and all things are created and made to bear record of Christ, both things which are temporal and things which are spiritual, things which are in the heavens above and things which are on the earth, and things which are in the earth, and things which are under the earth, both above and beneath, all things bear record of Christ, then you understand that there's a lot to learn from T. Colin Campbell's explanation of how all things in food work together for our good. When any one substance is taken into our body alone, it may not have the effect it could have in our body without other activating or inhibiting chemicals that go along with it in nature. Furthermore, if it is all that is consumed, the one vitamin, mineral, or other nutrient, it could become a poison to the body, causing damage rather than health. It's important for our well-being that we consume foods whole and in variety, like in a meal. The words of God work exactly the same way. They nourish our souls and give us life. If only some of them are consumed, and they are all that is consumed, one might perish for lack of nutrition. Let me give some examples. Many generations after the fall, when the Lord finally gave to Adam a law and commandment, which included that he be baptized, he explained what it was that was to come after this baptism by water. He said to Adam, "It is given to abide in you the record of heaven, the comforter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the truth of all things, that which quickens all things and which makes alive all things, that which knows all things and has all power according to wisdom, mercy, truth, justice, and judgment." From this, as well as the latter portion of the text which I read above, we understand that the Lord is in all things and through all things, and all things testify of him. The Lord is an artist. In each time period in Scripture, or in each time period of covenants, the Lord says that we are to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, as if to demonstrate exactly what he is asking us to do by saying the phrase throughout time in each volume of Scripture. That's kind of a confusing idea, but it's fascinating if you'll think about it for a minute. He says this once in Deuteronomy, once in Matthew, and actually a few times in the revelations that Joseph Smith received, which have been named the Doctrine and Covenants, or in the group that I sort of associate, the Teachings and Commandments. But I want to focus on one of these instances in particular, which is in DNC 84 or TNC 82. The Lord says this, "And now I give unto you a commandment to beware concerning yourselves, to give diligent heed to the words of eternal life. For you shall live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. For the word of the Lord is truth, and whatsoever is truth is light, and whatsoever is light is spirit, even the spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit gives light to every man that comes into the world, and the Spirit enlightens every man through the world that hearkens unto the voice of the Spirit. And everyone that hearkens to the voice of the Spirit comes unto God, even the Father." So when we're talking about the Word of God, or in other words, the Spirit of Christ, or the truth, which is a knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come, or light, which light and truth are the glory of God, you have to understand it can be communicated to us through all things. So what are some of these things? The Lectures on Faith, Lecture 5, says that the Spirit is the mind of God. Men and women can be filled with the Holy Ghost and speak forth the words of God. For when a man speaketh by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Holy Ghost carrieth it unto the hearts of the children of men. Scriptures, both those known and those yet unknown, can be a medium for the Holy Ghost. Joseph Smith used a couple of rocks to reveal to himself the mind of God. Food can enlighten our minds, as we learned above. Your body can be a medium for enlightenment. Christ uses analogies about the body in the New Testament. Life experiences, situations, and circumstances, such as becoming and being a parent. A real temple can be a medium for the Holy Ghost. Stars, star patterns, the moon, the sun, and their movements. Signs in nature. Dreams, visions, angelic ministrants, for angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore they speak the words of Christ. And ultimately, if we have given heed to the words which have come from all these other sources without respect to them, directly from the mouth of God to a man, this is what constitutes the fullness of the gospel. You can't use general ideas to interpret specific ideas. The more specific have to inform the more general. As an extreme example, you can't take the idea of Milky Way galaxy with no prior information to inform you about Earth, but you can use the idea of Earth to show you part of what the Milky Way galaxy means. You can't take Earth with no prior knowledge to inform you about continent, but you can use continent to inform you about Earth. You can't take continent to inform you about the forest, but you can use the forest to inform you about continent, and on and on. So if we're to give heed to every word God speaks, we necessarily have to consider all of their words when considering any of their words. When talking about any of God's words, we have to consider them all together in a chemical bundle of nutrients, if you will. In the scriptures, you get general guidance. Then later, or in some cases before, remember God is timeless, you get more specific instruction. The more specific has to inform the more general. So if someone comes to me and tells me, in order to be saved, you must be precisely what Christ is, that's a good place to start. A general rule that defines a massive idea. If I want to find out what Christ is like, however, I have to do certain things to investigate what ideas make up Christ. Someone can say the Sermon on the Mount further defines who and what Christ means, and I would wholeheartedly agree to that. I think there's no better comprehensive and succinct a message on who and what Christ is. However, the scriptures are full of explanations becoming more specific, more detailed, and more descriptive, giving examples to show you how to interpret that more general idea about who and what Christ is. So if we're focusing in part on the Sermon on the Mount today, I think you have to consider some other parts of Scripture that throw greater views on the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ tells us that generally we ought not take thought for the morrow. In another place, we are told that when it comes to Zion, however, and gathering, that we are to be prepared in all things. Generally speaking, each day presents enough of a challenge that we ought to focus on that day's challenges alone, lest we become distracted and fall into error. But when it comes to preparing for Zion, which includes having a real and functional temple where the Lord's presence can be to protect the inhabitants, we must prepare all things ahead of time. Consider also the Lord telling us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to give to every man that asks of us. Say, that sermon is the only scripture which I have that tells me how I am to live. Say, the circumstances of my life are such that I am only able to provide for my children, my wife, myself, and that's it. Then a man asks me to help him buy a house. He doesn't have a down payment and wants me to cover that for him. I give because I want to follow the Lord. I then cannot afford my own house payments, and then my children, my wife, and myself are evicted because we can't pay for it. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Consider this revelation given to Joseph the 30th of April, 1832. He said, "Verily, thus saith the Lord, in addition to the laws of the church concerning women and children who belong to the church, who have lost their husbands or fathers, women have claim on their husbands until they are taken, and if they are not found transgressors, they remain upon their inheritances. All children have claim on their parents until they are of age, and after that they have a claim upon the church," or in other words, the Lord's storehouse, "for their inheritances." This is an independent, single-paragraph revelation. I read you the whole thing. Consider also this advice from Paul in the Epistle of Timothy. He says, "If any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Also consider King Benjamin's report, saying to us, "If God, who has created you, on whom you are dependent for your lives and for all that you have and are, doth grant unto you whatsoever you ask in faith, that is right, believing that you shall receive, oh then, how had ye ought to impart of the substance that ye have to one another? And if ye judge the man who putteth up his petition to you for your substance, that he perish not, and condemn him, how much more just will be your condemnation for withholding your substance, which doth not belong to you, but to God, to whom also your life belongeth. And yet ye put up no petition, nor repent of the thing which thou hast done. I say unto you, woe be unto that man, for his substance shall perish with him. And now I say these things unto those who are rich as to pertaining to the things of this world. And again I say unto the poor, ye who have not, yet have sufficient that ye remain from day to day. I mean all you who deny the beggar because you have not. I would that ye say in your hearts that I give not because I have not, but if I had, I would give. And now if you say this in your hearts, you remain guiltless. Otherwise you are condemned, and your condemnation is just, for you covet that which you have not received." Another example might be Nephi quoting his brother Jacob, explaining the doctrine of Christ in some detail in 2 Nephi. More detail than we get from Christ himself in 3 Nephi. The details that Nephi gives us would necessarily inform our understanding of what Christ has said later, because we read Nephi's version first. Christ says, speaking of his doctrine, that whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. So is Jacob evil? Is Nephi evil? Of course they're not. They're expounding, explaining, clarifying, and giving you greater views of the doctrine. Going back to our earlier analogy, if Christ said, "The Milky Way galaxy is my doctrine. Whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil," would it be evil to explain the stars, the earth, and the things that make up the black hole or the Milky Way galaxy? In 1829, in a revelation to Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith, the Lord said, "If you desire, you shall be the means of doing much good in this generation. Say nothing but repentance to this generation." He said the same thing to Hiram Smith a month later. Say we allow only this phrase, that we say nothing but repentance unto this generation, to inform us of our duty to others. We would run around telling people simply, "Repent!" And that would be ridiculous, and nobody would repent. 3 years later, in 1832, when the saints had neglected the light given to them through Joseph, they received a rebuke and condemnation from the Lord, saying, "Your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief, because you have treated lightly the things which you have received, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation, and this condemnation rests upon the children of Zion." Yeah. "Even all, and they shall remain under this condemnation until they repent and remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon and the former commandments which I have given them, not only to say, but to do according to that which I have written. Here we learn that at a minimum in their day, and I'm going to say even in our day, in order to repent, in order for the Lord to continue the restoration with a people, we must remember the new covenant, even the Book of Mormon, as well as the former commandments which the Lord has given us. So being limited to preaching repentance includes, at a minimum, remembering the Book of Mormon, and includes remembering the former commandments. If I am commanded to preach repentance, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to say more than the word repent. I'm going to be using all of the scriptures available to me to explain whatever message the Lord puts into my heart to point others to those things which ought to be remembered. Without these words of God to inform us, even the greatest revelation, when left alone, can cause difficulty it was never meant to cause. These things are cohesive. They work together for our good. We ought not think that because Christ has spoken one word, he cannot speak another. I want to give one more example and then shift gears a wee bit. After Joseph and Oliver had obtained the Aaronic priesthood by the ordination of the angel John, and after they had been baptized, received the Holy Ghost, and been about teaching inquirers, Hiram came earnestly requesting a revelation of God from Joseph. In that revelation, Hiram was told, "This is your work, to keep my commandments with all your might, mind, and strength. Seek not to declare my word, but first seek to obtain my word, and then shall your tongue be loosed. Then, if you desire, you shall have my spirit and my word, yea, the power of God unto the convincing of men. Now hold your peace, study my word which hath gone forth among the children of men, and also study my word which shall come forth among the children of men, or that which is now translating, until you have obtained all that I shall grant unto the children of men in this generation. And then shall all things be added thereunto." The Lord requires that we study all that he has given before we can hope to receive more. When we accept some of the God's words, but ignore others of the God's words, we end up thinking that it is by grace alone that we are saved. Or that no scripture after the book of Revelation is legitimate. Or that the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. By the way, if these things are the Spirit, why, when the Spirit speaking in a sentence to Nephi, telling him to cut his wicked uncle's head off, did Nephi shrink, or in other words, cower? This was not a feeling of love, joy, peace, and so forth. Could you imagine cutting someone's head off and feeling love? It doesn't make sense. But the results of Nephi following the Spirit were joyful indeed. These are the fruits of the Spirit. So now I'm going to shift gears a little bit. To observe the pattern which I've attempted to explain today, I'm going to start by reading something general that Christ said in about the middle of our scriptures. Then I'm going to read from close to the beginning of our scriptures and then close to the end of our scriptures. So I would cite your minds forward to the time when the Lord prophesied of days soon to come. As it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. For it shall be with them as it was in the days which were before the flood. For until the day that Noah entered into the ark, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and knew not until the flood had come and took them all away. So also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We get even more detail from the actual account that the Lord is referring to. Keep in mind, we are supposed to see these same things in our day as they relate to us. And they sought Noah to take away his life, but the Lord was with Noah, and the power of the Lord was upon him. And the Lord ordained Noah after his own order, and commanded him that he should go forth and declare his gospel unto the children of men, even as it was given unto Enoch. And it came to pass that Noah called upon the children of men, that they should repent, but they hearkened not unto their words. And also, after they heard him, they came up before him, saying, "Behold, we are the sons of God. Have we not taken unto ourselves the daughters of men? And are we not eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? And our wives bear unto us children, the same are mighty men which are like unto them of old, men of great renown. And they hearkened not unto the words of Noah. And God saw that the wickedness of man had become great in the earth, and every man was lifted up in the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, being only evil continually. The earth was corrupt before God. It was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. And behold, I will destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth. Make thee therefore an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make therein. Thou shalt pitch within and without with pitch. And behold, I, even I, will bring in a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that liveth on the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, even as I have sworn unto thy father Enoch, that of thy posterity shall come all nations. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with them. And the Lord shut him in, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. And it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the face of the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heavens were covered. 15 cubits and upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the face of the earth. Though Noah was called after the holy order of God to preach repentance and baptism to the people in his time, very few listened. Probably more than that are here today, but... Not only did they not listen to show Noah how, quote-unquote, righteous they thought they were, they began declaring that they were also sons of God, and they flaunted their supposed prosperity and posterity by showing that they had all they needed, and they were celebrating marriages that bore them men of renown. Things were going really well for them. In response, the Lord decided to sweep away all who would not listen, rather than let them continue to decrease in light and increase in wickedness. He warned Noah and his family, who were willing to listen and repent, however. He prepared a plan for them to avoid the coming destruction. Then he established a covenant with Noah and saved him and those with him. This happened back then. The Lord's purpose in telling his disciples was to instruct us about what is to come, even what's already befalling us. We can expect these things to happen in our day. I want to go over one more revelation. Its correlation to Christ's prophecy using history proves to me that this next revelation originated from the same source. This isn't me. It sounds first person, but I'm reading from someone else's. So here it is. I recently had a vision that began as a dream. In it, I was traveling in a small car up a mountain road. The road was steep but straight. It grew steeper as it climbed upward. On the left side of the road, there was a railroad track running parallel. As we drove the small car upward, I noticed a sharp bend in the railroad tracks ahead that interrupted the otherwise straight course of the line. I saw a train approaching from uphill in the distance, coming downhill rapidly, and it seemed to be going far too fast to safely negotiate the sharp bend in the tracks. The small car we drove was not quite to the bend when the rushing train hit the bend, leapt from the tracks, and violently crashed in front of us. Our little car narrowly escaped a collision as the train's wreckage spread about. As the small car continued upward, the train crash worsened, at first beside the car, and then as we accelerated, closely behind us. The little car got ahead of the continuing wreck of the moving train, and I could see the train was full of passengers who, uphill from the wreckage, were enjoying themselves. They were paying no attention to the disaster already befalling their train. We began to shout out the windows of our car, trying to warn the occupants of the doomed train, but they gave no heed. They laughed and partied aboard the train with no concern for their impending destruction. I could see the wreckage behind me in the mirror as the violence of the wreck threw shattered rail cars about, some onto the road behind us, making the road now impassable. We were powerless to save those aboard the train because they would not hear the warnings we shouted to them. As we reached the top of the mountain, the last of the train went by, and I stopped the little car. We got out and stood in the roadway, looking down the mountain and watched as the last of the train was destroyed. While mourning over the many lives that had been lost, I awoke from the dream and sat up upon my bed, but the vision continued. I next saw in the distance, beyond the wreckage, an overpowering flood as if it were a great fire, consuming and destroying all the country coming from the east. Although we had survived the train wreck, it appeared certain we would all be killed in the coming flood. I looked about for any sign of hope that we might survive and noticed beside the roadway a great rock with an opening. I led the small party to the rock and discovered that the opening was for a cavern that went upward within the shelter of the rock. We entered the cave and climbed upward. Inside the cavity of the rock, our small group waited as a flood approached, unsure whether we would live or die. The noise of destruction outside was deafening as the flood approached, and then the opening of the cavern went black, and we were left in complete silence and darkness. We waited. In a few moments, the light returned, but silence remained. After a few more moments, our small group emerged from the rock's cavern to see what had transpired with the world. The scene of destruction was astounding. The entire landscape was transformed. It was destroyed. The wrecked train, the tracks, and the road had all been consumed. Everything appeared barren. Then suddenly, new life began to spring forth in the widespread desolation. Barren trunks brought out new limbs, blossoms, and leaves. Flowers sprang forth from the earth, and as we watched, the earth was quickly transformed, and in a short period of time, the denuded desolation was full of life, beauty, and fertility, much greater than before the flood of fire had destroyed the landscape. At this point, the vision ended, and I was given the interpretation. The train is the false religions of the world. The occupants of the small car are those who repent and accept baptism. The protective rock with the cavern is Christ. When these things come to pass, that thy seed shall begin to know these things, it shall be a sign unto them that they may know that the work of the Father has already commenced unto the fulfilling of the covenant which he made unto the people who are of the house of Israel. Joseph Smith restored a portion of the New Testament that we're all familiar with. The corrected version that Joseph corrected, which is now in a new set of scriptures, says this. Then said the Pharisees unto him, "Why will ye not receive us with our baptism, seeing we keep the whole law?" But Jesus said unto them, "You keep not the law. If ye had kept the law, you would have received me, for I am he who gave the law. I did not receive you with your baptism, because it profits you nothing. For when that which is new has come, the old is about to be put away. For no man puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment." I can't read my talk, sorry. Anyone have a cell phone? Thanks, Jeff. We could open a door. Yeah. Probably shed some light. No? Anyone?
Can someone in the back row tap those lights and see if they're working?
This is actually really interesting. Okay, I can read now. Thanks. So Christ is explaining that the Pharisees' baptism, isn't received by him because something new is happening. And he says that you can't take a new cloth, or you can't take an old garment and put new cloth on the old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up, here's your phone, Jeff, to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put wine in old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine in new bottles and both are preserved. We know that Christ accepted a baptism. He was baptized himself by John. He did not accept the old, however, because something new had come. And though the Pharisees be baptized 100 times, it would avail them nothing unless they were willing to accept the Spirit whispering to them, to accept the work of the Lord that was going on in their time. Well, there's something going on. The Lord is doing stuff now. He's trying to fulfill the promises he made to the fathers by planting those same promises in our hearts today. But we have to do the things he's asking of us. Read the scriptures. Read all the scriptures. Be prayerful as you do this. Be a positive presence in the lives of those you have an effect on. And don't let your hearts fail you. And when the Lord speaks to you, and he certainly will, respond with confidence in him. Be courageous. Joseph Smith talked about the spirit of revelation. He said, "You'll profit by noticing the first intimations of the Spirit. We tend to get a prompting, and if it makes us uncomfortable or challenges us, we tend to talk ourselves out of doing what we're asked to do. Don't do that. Take notice of the first intimations of the Spirit and be courageous." Thank you.
I'll try to expedite, and I deeply apologize. I thought I would have more time. Oh yeah, it's a mouse. Okay. All right. Just for the record, my wife is handing out a comparison of the versions of the sermon found throughout the Gospels and in 3 Nephi. If anybody wants a color copy, please go to this URL. It should be easy to remember. tinyurl.com/sermon-compared. Now, I did modify my thesis from what originally got posted in the program. The new abstract is as follows. The Sermon on the Mount constitutes the original faith of Jesus Christ. The primary significance of the Book of Mormon is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that all humanity must come to him by executing the law and commandments given in the sermon. The purpose of the sermon is to resolve all interpersonal conflict. So let's talk about the original faith. The things in the New Testament which Jesus taught by his own mouth may be roughly divided into the following categories. 1, declarations of his identity and authority. 2, exhortations to believe on him. 3, the Sermon on the Mount. 4, parables. And 5, responses to various statements, questions, or challenges. This classification schema does not completely encompass every utterance by the mouth of Jesus in the New Testament, but it sufficiently comprehends his teachings to give an answer to the following question. What was Jesus telling people to do? What was his doctrine? When the question is framed that way, one of these things is not like the others. The Sermon on the Mount is the doctrine he taught. This is the original faith which Jesus Christ commanded his apostles to teach to all nations. Now, the significance of the Book of Mormon is of great importance. From its title page, we read that the Book of Mormon is written to the convincing of the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, manifesting himself unto all nations. And in 1 Nephi 13, where we read much concerning the Gentiles and omissions from the New Testament made before it went forth to all nations, we find this. And the angel spake unto me, saying, "These last records, which thou hast seen among the Gentiles, shall establish the truth of the first, which are of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and shall make known the plain and precious things which have been taken away from them, and shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and people that the Lamb of God is the Son of the Eternal Father and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto him, or they cannot be saved. And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb. And the words of the Lamb shall be made known in the records of thy seed," and this was to Nephi, "as well as in the records of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Wherefore, they both shall be established in one, for there is one God and one shepherd over all the earth." The words established by the mouth of the Lamb and made known in the records of Nephi's seed, as well as in the records of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, is the sermon. The primary significance of the Book of Mormon, therefore, is to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that all humanity must come unto him by executing the law and commandments given in the sermon. Which brings us to the purpose of the sermon. And if you could go ahead and stick cardboard over the lens. Or... yeah, it's blank. Okay, that one's blank. Great. Okay. Let me leave this open. Kill this. And I apologize. All right. And this is the purpose of the sermon. The ways humanity tries to bring about justice, peace, and unity do not and cannot work. History and current events are proof that competing against, controlling, or manipulating others always results in disunity, conflict, injustice, and inequality. Yet competition, force, and manipulation are how humanity has chosen to govern itself. Jesus offers us the sole alternative to humanity's self-destructive ways, love. The law of God is this: every last thing you wish others would do to you, do those exact same things to them. This law defines the behavior of perfect love and is called charity. God's law is the true moral and ethical standard of all humankind, being written into every conscience, and it is the definition of good. Behavior which falls short of this law is not good and produces both guilt and conflict with others. The purpose of the law of God is to end conflict between people. Those who willingly keep his law may joyfully and peacefully live together as equals, both here and now, and forever in the eternal world. The commandments that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount are how we are to obey the law of God through our works and end our conflicts with others. Love, the feeling which makes us want to do what the law of God commands, is given to us by God. Charity is Jesus' nature, meaning he feels perfect love towards everyone. Charity is the nature of all those who inherit God's kingdom with Jesus. Jesus' commandments in the Sermon on the Mount are the actions which those who have charity do by nature. Sin is intent or action which falls short of the law of God, such as giving into lust and doing to others what we do not wish others would do to us. Repent means to change one's mind, to reconsider, or to relent, all of which implies a willing change in one's behavior. Any who will believe Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount as literally as small children believe their parents' words and repent of all their sins and be baptized by one of his sent servants shall be visited by God with fire and with the Holy Ghost and shall receive a remission of their sins. The visitation of the Holy Ghost changes our feelings so that we understand Jesus' loves and want to only do good. Then we are to do what Jesus commands until the end of our lives. We trust in Jesus to guide and comfort us in our trials and afflictions as we learn who and what he is by the things we suffer in obedience to his teachings. Just as one does not learn a new skill without practice, no one can understand nor master the discipline of perfect love without doing its works. Doing the works Jesus commanded until we fully understand him and freely agree to become what he is and to receive his nature from him permanently as a gift by his grace so that we love everyone perfectly just like he does is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. If you keep the commandments of Jesus Christ, you are his church, you are his disciple, you are his friend, and you are his family. Which brings us to the sermon. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth forth not corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of his heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me, and heareth my sayings, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house, and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The kingdom of God has come near to you.
Okay, we have 6 minutes left, so if we have like maybe two questions, I would ask you to come up to the mic and say your question to the mic so it can be recorded. And while he's coming up, I just want to say that even though it's a small crowd today, this session is recorded, and so it will go out to more people.
I hope this isn't too long a question. Jeff, I never thought about those passages from Alma before, and where they will you were judged by your works, good works, good, bad works, bad. And just bring this back to the situation of Joseph, who is an admirer of German language and culture, who considers Martin Luther's translation of the Bible the most revealing translation of that work ever done. And of course, Luther was vehement that works were not to be the way to salvation, but that we were saved through the redeeming work of Christ. And perhaps creating a false dichotomy also, because this has been pointed out, if you believe in Christ, then you do good works. But I wonder if you just have any comments on that.
Good question. You know, it's, I think when you try to understand Luther, you have to understand the context in which you find Luther, which is the Catholic Church is selling indulgences, and you have, right, the only way you are saved is because you have someone there who says, your sins are forgiven you, right? You have to go and confess. They really had someone step in there, and and take the place of God. So at least to me, I think that fits into the scheme of why Luther responded so vehemently against works, is because of it was all works, right? In the Catholic Church, it was all works, and it was only what you did, and as long as your kid was, you know, stamped with approval, then you would be saved. The Alma scripture seems to give place for both, right? Because it says that if you repent and desire righteousness, you shall be rewarded for righteousness. Which suggests to me that, right? And this is the Moroni quote also, that you may be perfect through Christ's grace. Not because of your own works, not because of what you necessarily do. Though what you do will naturally flow from what you are, right? For as a man is, so he speaketh, right? The words from man flow from what's in your heart.
Anyway,
I hope that answers your question. We can talk more after.
Do we have one more quick question? All right. Well, thank you for attending this session.